Again, Acts chapter 7 this morning is where we're going to start. And recapping a little bit last week, we talked a little bit about the transition in Acts. Acts is beginning to transition right now. Up to this point, through chapter 6, we talked a lot about Apostle Peter and John and everything going on with them and all of the activities regarding Jerusalem and how the attacks and everything were coming. And we're going to continue that into chapter 7. But as we get through chapter 7, we are introduced to Saul. And from chapter 7, as it begins on through, we begin to see the transition of Acts talking more about the transition from Saul to Paul and all of the journeys and everything that he went on. But this last week, we were introduced to the seven men, the seven that were chosen by the apostles. If you remember, there were two groups of Jews there. There were the Grecians and the Hebrews. And they were kind of in a kind of turmoil with one another because the Grecian Jews felt that they weren't being taken care of, that their widows weren't being fed and they weren't being taken care of as well. And so they kind of brought this to the apostles. And the apostles said, well, should we separate ourselves from what God has called us to do by studying and teaching the Word to serve tables? And so they agreed that that wasn't what they should do. And so they chose the seven men. And we talked about those seven last week. Stephen was one of the men who was filled with the Holy Spirit, it mentioned, and who was doing wonderful things in power and wonders and signs among the people. And so as we were introduced to Stephen and we're moving forward, we also talked a little bit last week about the people who came against Stephen. There were a group of people that they were called or from the synagogue of the freedmen. And we talked about those last week. They were Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and then there was those from the house of Cecilia and Asia. And they were disputing with Stephen, and they were arguing with Stephen. And they were not able, remember, to stand against. That was the word that we looked at last week in the Greek, using the word standing against, actually is what they were saying when it says resist. They couldn't stand against it. They could not refute anything that Stephen had said because the wisdom and the Spirit was speaking through him. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, Stephen was actually speaking forth, and they were very much disturbed by that. So what did they do? Some of the same things we've looked at before in previous history is that they secretly came about to try to trip him up. And they secretly introduced men to say that we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, they stirred up the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. And again, you know, this is one of the tricks of the trade. When you can't do anything else, you stir people up in a frenzy and you get everybody going, and half the people don't even know why they're there. And that was what was going on. The whole crowd was stirred up, exactly what they did with Jesus. They had the whole crowd stirred up to where they were hollering, "Give us Barabbas." And they didn't want a murderer. They didn't know why they were calling all this stuff out, but the spirit of deception had come upon them, and they were moving all as a group in this particular way. And so that's what these guys were doing as well. And they set up false witnesses, people to lie against Stephen. And they said that this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And we talked about that last week too. The word that we looked at, an angel, basically they looked upon him as a messenger, as someone who was going to deliver a speech to them. They were actually, their mind and their hearts were anxious to hear what he had to say. And so he began to address them. And as we turn to chapter 7, he begins to address the crowd. But I want us to notice one thing. He doesn't go straight to their accusations. It's funny because a lot of times when you see court cases on TV or trials and everything, you know, you have the guy stating the cases, and then you have the defense going right at their point for point for point. Well, that's not what Stephen did. The Spirit, again, was upon him and in him, and he was speaking through the Spirit. But he actually goes back into history, and he begins to quote history of their own ancestry back to them. And we're going to focus on that a little bit. The first thing that he does is he goes back to Abraham. So Acts chapter 7, verse 1. We begin reading, and he says, "Then the high priest said," this is the high priest address him first and say, "Are these things so?" They are asking Stephen about the accusations. And in verse 2 he begins, and he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs." So we're going to stop here for a moment. We're going to kind of take a look at what he had just done. He's basically, this is the first part of his exhortation to these guys. He is now coming forth and he's got a plan. The Spirit is leading him in this plan. He's taking them back first off to the history, and he's taking them back focusing on the promise. Notice, he didn't focus on the law. He didn't go back and start talking about the law of Moses. And he didn't start focusing on the temple, of which the guys really focus on with the Jewish culture there. He went back to Abraham. And so when he was going in through these, and he was approaching them and talking about Abraham himself, and he was going through all of these things, verses 1 through 4, you can find the record for those verses in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And there's a lot of information there. I was going to try to put some of those up on the screen presentation, but there's just too much. So we decided just to do the actual captions there. But if you want to find the history of everything, verses 1 through 4 that we just read is found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And now in breakdown of verse 5, God gave him no inheritance in it. Now again, he's telling, again, back to the history of Abraham and the promise that God had given to him. He promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. And the record for verse 5 is found in Genesis chapter 12, verse 4 through 8. And in verses 6 through 8, he began to tell them again about the bondage that they were about to go into. He was basically telling them that this God told him in advance. He told Abraham in advance the history that was coming. He gave him a prophetic word that they would be in bondage for over 400 years. And he said, after that, he said he will judge the nation and they will come out and serve him in the place where they are. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. Again, identifying that is the symbol that brought the covenant together with Abraham. And then, of course, he went and the patriarchs are born through Isaac and so on. And the record for verses 6 through 8 is found in Genesis chapter 15, 12 through 16. So if you go back into the book of Genesis, you can read and it fills in all the gaps. There were some gaps between different things. He didn't say everything that happened in the very beginning, but basically he summarized the whole promise and the whole covenant that he made with Abraham. And again, I believe that this whole thing he was doing, it's two parts that he's addressing in this whole address to this group of people at this point. And the first part is, again, he's focusing on Abraham. And I believe the reason he's doing that is because he wanted to focus on the promise and not the law. See, he knew that the Jews of that day knew the law. The scribes, the Pharisees, and everyone around them that was accusing him knew the law. They studied the law. They, in their own minds, obeyed the law. But we know that no one perfectly obeyed the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He was the only perfect lamb that could do so. But they, in their pride and in their prejudice toward everyone else, pretended to obey the law. And when they didn't meet up with the area they could meet up with, they would just skirt around it and justify it in some means or some way. So he knew that he couldn't address them on the law. But he wanted to go back to them and talk specifically about Abraham. Because the promise of the covenant of Abraham extends all the way up to today. And if you'll turn to Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Paul is addressing the Galatian church. And he says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it was confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So we see that the promise to Abraham and that his seed would actually indeed be Jesus Christ. It was all foretold in the beginning with that first covenant and the first promise to Abraham that Jesus would be his seed. And Jesus would extend past and beyond the law. Abraham didn't know of the law at that point. The law was introduced 430 years later. So as that law was introduced, it was introduced specifically for the Jews at that point. And it wasn't added to bring salvation. And so this again is why Stephen is addressing this crowd in this way. He's taking it back and taking really the rug out from under them in a sense, because they're so bound up in their own law and they believe by obeying the law they're going to be justified in their faith and justified before God. But the law can't save you and the law can't justify you. It's not intended to bring salvation. And again, Paul is addressing the Galatian church. Now, why he was addressing the Galatians in this way was this very thing. There were Jews that came into the church of Galatia, and they were trying to convert them back to the law, trying to make them be circumcised, make them read an aspect of the law. And Paul said, "Why have you abandoned your faith to go back to bondage? You know, don't do that." And so he's addressing the church there in this particular passage in Galatians 3, 21 through 25. He says, "Is the law then against the promises of God?" He said, "Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." So we see that the law was given 430 years later, but it was given in a sense to let them know that they could not achieve salvation on their own. There was something else that they needed. The law was not to save them, but it was a tutor that showed them that only God is perfect and righteous and just. And only through Jesus, who is also perfect and righteous and just, who fulfilled the law, then he completed that. So our faith is not in the law, it is in Jesus. Now again, if they're really hearing what he's saying in this aspect of what Stephen is preaching and teaching here, and they didn't, obviously, they didn't want to hear it. We'll see that toward the end of the chapter. But as they're listening to this, he is actually taking, again, he's taking the entire foundation of what they have built as their system, religious system, and he's demolished it. He's basically torn it down. And he's saying, Jesus is the one. He is the one. He's the one that fulfilled the promise, which was the original covenant before the law ever came. In Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out from the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of the promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham received the promise. Abraham believed the promise. And because of that, it was considered his righteousness to him. And in Galatians chapter 3, 6 through 9, Paul continues to teach in the same way. He says, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are of sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So we see that the promise that was given to Abraham and he believed, it was prophesied even in that all nations would be blessed through the seed, Jesus Christ, that would be able to save all mankind, not just the Jews. So Stephen has, in a sense, he's dismantled the whole foundation. He's kind of taken everything that they believe and he's kind of put it aside. Now, they're not understanding this right now. They're not seeing this. But he's pretty much taking everything apart, and it's not about the law. He's saying it's not about any of that stuff. It's about Jesus. It's about their own Messiah, of whom they missed. The Messiah that would save the world of all those who would come and believe in Him, and His own people rejected Him. And they murdered Him. And they missed it. Now also note that the Jews were always talking about their father Abraham. They took pride in "our father is Abraham. We are under our father's Abraham and his heritage." But it says in Galatians, as we just read, that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Jesus himself said that. So only those who are of faith, who also believe the promise of God and understand that it's not bound up by the law, but it exceeds past the law and fulfilled by Jesus, that all who are of the faith in Jesus are the sons of Abraham. So these guys who are professing to be sons of Abraham, who are professing, and by heritage they were, I mean there was a bloodline there, but by heritage only, but by faith they had nothing. They were lost. They didn't any clue what they had done. Now also remember, Jesus himself spoke to the crowd when they were talking about Abraham, and they were saying, "We were sons of Abraham." And in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Now that had to have been a cut. I mean, that had to have taken, I would love to have been a fly on the wall to have seen that, to see the reaction that he got from them as far as their reaction, because they're proud of being sons of Abraham. But Jesus says, you know, you can say that Abraham is your father, but quite honestly, if you're not showing repentance and you're not showing faith in me, then you yourselves are not sons of Abraham. He can raise up stones. And remember also in the Scriptures it says, you know, if we don't praise and worship and cry out, then the stones will cry out and worship God. God will be praised. He will be honored. He will be glorified. He's worthy of all praise. He's worthy of all honor. He's worthy of all praises to His name. And so therefore, the creation itself would worship Him. But He's created us to do that. He's created us to submit to Him through repentance. so that we can say that God is our Father and that we are actually under the promise of Abraham. And in John chapter 8, verse 39, it says, "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' And Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham.'" And what were the works of Abraham? By faith, he left his town. By faith, he packed up his family. By faith, he went to the place where God told him to go, a place that was not known to him. It was a foreign place to him. How many of us in our own lives today understand what it really means when we say we walk by faith? Yes, in our hearts, we believe in Jesus, and I know that. I know that those here who have accepted Jesus in their hearts are walking in by faith. We believe that. But it can sometimes extend beyond the statement of, "I believe in Jesus." What about when He calls us to take a step in faith and go over here and do this work? And we do this by faith, but we don't know what the outcome's going to be. We don't know how He's going to provide for that. We don't know how He's going to direct. And He doesn't give us all those answers sometimes. You know, there's certain things by faith means that we are accomplishing something by faith in Him, that He's going to do it. We're just going to be a willing vessel to go forth out of obedience. And that's what faith is. So by faith, Abraham didn't just say, "Okay, God, I believe you," and then sit down. Faith doesn't mean that you sit and wait. Sometimes you do. Sometimes there's that aspect of when God says, "I've got a plan for you, but now's not the season. I want you to wait. I want you to sit. I want you to learn. I want you to grow in me more." Excuse me. "And then I'm going to send you, and I'm going to do, and I'm going to accomplish this." And in a sense, that's exactly what this church is. Because God had planted this thought within me many years ago. And it came and it went. And I discussed this, I think, even last week. It would come and I would say, "Lord, I'm just really feeling this strong desire." But the doors weren't open. And He said, "You need to wait." So we waited. And sometimes it was a difficult season of waiting. Sometimes it was a joyful season of waiting. But as we waited and as we prayed to the Lord and sought His direction, when the time came, He said, "Now's the time." It was clear, and the doors were open, and everything came together by His leading, by His direction. It was not something that we took upon ourselves. And see, looking at the Jewish people of the day of that time, they again were gleaning in their own abilities, their own understanding of the law, how pious they were. They expected people to almost bow down to them because of who they were and what they knew. There was no faith in that. The faith was only in themselves. And when they missed the Messiah, it just angered them when other people didn't miss it because they were actually following along by faith in what God had called them to do. And Jesus made several statements which confounded the Jews concerning Abraham, going back to Abraham. It was amazing how Jesus was so calm, or it appears to be. I'd like to be a fly on the wall. You don't know exactly what his facial expressions were, or sometimes. And there were times where you can read and you know he was angry when he went in and overturned the tables at the temple. We saw that. But there's other times when you just wonder, was he just sitting there with his kind of just leaning back and saying, "Oh, you guys just don't get it. You know, you guys just don't get it." Or was there more direct approach? I don't know all the aspects of that. But what I do know is that he answered them and he confounded them over and over and over again. And in John chapter 8, verse 48 through 58, he's really having a conversation with them. Starting verse 48, he says, "Then the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?'" And this whole conversation prior to them, he had been engaging back and forth and he was making different statements. And they're trying to accuse him of having a demon within him. And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now, we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and all the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Now, they thought they really had put him in a spot now. Okay, because they've already quoted. Now, Abraham, he was our father, and he's dead. All the prophets, they're dead. Who in the world do you think you are if you're saying that no one will taste death? They didn't understand the whole aspect of believing in Him. We may face the first death, but we will not face the second death. And we will be eternally in His presence. But Jesus answered them in verse 54, and He says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that He is your God. Yet you have not known Him, but I know Him. And if I say I do not know Him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know Him, and I keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Oh, you know that tripped him up. You know that tripped him up. Then they said to him, you are not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, the words I am are powerful words. As a matter of fact, I drive down the freeway occasionally and I see they use those words in so many different things now. I mean, in advertising billboards, I've seen that word I am in there. And I just kind of cringe to the thought. Satan is still being the prince of the power of the air, and the media and everything else is taking certain words. Now, granted, I know the words I am in our language do not mean, they could be used in so many different things. I am going to the store. I'm this and the other. But at the same time, I believe that in the marketing schemes of today, that Satan has taken that very thing, and I think he's just trying to slap God in the face with it. Of course, it's not going to work. But he's out there and he's just using I am power, I am this. And we see this thing, you know, of this campaign. Now, I can't even tell you what products that they were marketing, but I've seen these campaigns. I am this, I am that. And back in the 70s, what was the woman singer? I am woman. You know, Helen Reddy, I think it was, you know. All of these I ams, and they were what they were doing is they're taking the very words of God and put it upon themselves to project them to be something that they're not. But when God said, I am, because Moses asked him, you know, who shall I say is sending me? He said, tell him I am that I am. Yes. He is. Jesus is referring the exact same thing. Jesus is God. Jesus is saying, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And I find it very interesting here that as Stephen is going back to Abraham, he is, again, establishing the foundation of promise. He's the promise of salvation, not of the works of the law. The works of the law can do nothing for no man. You can try to say you want to obey them. And even today, there are groups, there are Christian groups out there who have gone back and tried to pull themselves under the bondage of the law. Oh, well, we can't do it on Saturday or Sunday. We have to worship on Sunday. And we can't do this and we can't eat that. And we can only do this and we can only do that. And Paul expressly said, why are you pulling yourself back under the bondage? We have freedom in Christ. Where Christ is, freedom is there. We have liberty. Now, he also made sure that we don't take advantage of those liberties. Paul addressed that too. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So we can't walk any way we want to walk in a sinful nature, in the fleshly man, and expect that God's grace is just going to carry us through. There's no relationship in that. And when you have relationship with Jesus, it takes the wall of boundary, it takes the wall of the law and takes it away. Our boundaries are the freedom that we have in Jesus, that what we can do, not just what we can't do. And that's the wonderful thing about relationship. When you have an authority that is a loving God who has poured His Spirit into us, the freedoms that we have are keeping us from sin and destruction. It's delivering us from all those evil things. So when you look at it from that aspect, I'm not in bondage because I can't go drink every Friday or Saturday night. And I'm not in bondage because I can't have sexual affairs whenever I want to. And I'm not in bondage because I'm out to make all the money and keep it for myself and greed. Those people who think they have all the freedoms to do all those things are the ones that are in bondage to the things of the world. They're in bondage to the flesh. They're in bondage to what Satan has brought them into and tricked them to believing that that is their success. And that is where their power is. But we have the freedom to say no. And the freedom to say, Jesus, I want to walk in You. And I do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit. I want to be in relationship with Jesus. And so therefore, I conclude that the promise is not about what I do or not do. It's about who I know and what He's done. And that's what the promise is all about. And that's where not just the Jews of that day have missed it, but that's where people today in our own culture have missed it. There's so many people that feel like if you go out and you take a poll of Christians or say, what faith have you? Most of the time they'll say, well, I'm Christian. Well, what does that mean? Well, my mama went to church and my daddy went to church and I'm going to church and we're all going to the same place and this, that, and the other. And there's that deception that because of the religious activity that people do on Sunday morning, that is their salvation. It still falls them under the law. It's a different law in their mindset. They don't even understand it, but they feel guilty if they don't go to church. That's why on Easter Sunday is the most prominent day people come to church, because of guilt. Their parents are guilting them into coming to church when they only go once a year. You got to go on Easter, son. You got to show up on church on Easter. And I used to have it was my flesh, I have to admit it, but I would used to say to Jennifer on Easter Sunday, I'd just as soon stay home, let somebody else have my seat. And it's not because I didn't want to go to worship, it's just that, you know, I knew that most of the time in previous history, they were going to preach the same sermon every Easter, and they're going to do the same thing, and it's a routine and a ritual, and all the people come. And I can promise you this, come Easter Sunday, wherever we are is where we're going to be in the Word. Because that, maybe somebody's going to come in the door that Sunday and not hear what they've always heard. Maybe they'll hear something different that Sunday. And maybe the Spirit will be moving them. But I don't want us to fall into a place of legalism and doing the same thing just because people do it. And that's the aspect of what was going on in the religious system. That's where our religious system is today. It's all a religious system. It's not relationship. And when we have relationship, it throws religion out the window. Because God is free to do what He wants to do through His people. He's free to use us. And we as people can come and be empty vessels before Him to be used. So in conclusion of this particular part, this was the first part again of what he was presenting to them. He was coming to them and He didn't address all the things that they came against Him with. He went back to history and He's basically painting the whole picture. And in a sense, when we get to the end of the chapter, we're going to see why they get so angry, because I think a light bulb goes off in their heads and they realize this guy just cut us down to the core and I don't like it. They didn't have any other thing to do but to raise in anger and come against Him. But the promise of salvation, not the works of the law, is pretty much the whole aspect of what we just read for the first 8 verses. Now next week, we're going to move into the second part of his exhortation. He's going to talk about the patriarchs. And he's going to talk about the history of rebelling against God. Because ultimately, throughout the rest of the chapter, he is pretty much showing, as he's talking about the different characters of the past and the different people in the history of their ancestry, how they did not follow faith, how they didn't obey God in certain circumstances. And then when we get to the end of the chapter, we're going to see how he brings it back home and puts it specifically back upon them. God is so faithful through His Word. God is so faithful to us as we come before Him and we understand that our submission to Him in all aspects of our life is what is going to carry us and is going to raise us up into that place of relationship so that we can move forward. And so many times, you know, I was listening. I've been blessed to listen to a lot of the Chuck Smith messages. It's part of our process as we become a full Calvary Chapel. I'm going through listening to a lot of the different teachings and so on and so forth. And there's many times that I've heard him talk about, you know, even in his own life when he was young, you know, it was a lot of legalism in the church. You know, he was walking in the pride that I didn't smoke cigarettes and I didn't go to the movies and I didn't do all these things that all the other kids were doing. But there was no relationship in that aspect of it. And all those little things that we can sometimes build in our lives. Well, I don't do what they do. Whew. All we're doing is looking upon ourselves and putting ourselves up here and trying to put them down here so we don't feel so bad about ourselves. But at the same time, Chris, can you go grab some paper towels? At the same time as that is happening, we are looking at other people and putting judgment upon them, but ultimately God is not looking at us any better. We can't put ourselves into a position, no matter what other people are doing or not doing, we cannot put ourselves into a position to where we can say we are better than someone else. I was talking to a friend of mine last night who called from California, and it's really funny. I have not heard from him in probably, well, Jennifer and I have been married now for 18 years, and I've probably spent about 20 years, I guess, 19 or 20 years since I saw him last. And he was actually a youth pastor that came in from California to the very first Calvary Chapel in Atlanta. It's over at Sandy Springs at the time when he was in his Calvary Atlanta, and they were meeting in this old school building over there. Anyway, we were talking and we were catching up on some things, and it was one of the things that we talked about, because during his life, I mean, he's one of these kind of guys that he could write probably a bunch of books about experiences in his life and things that he's been through. When I hear him talking, I'm thinking this guy's making this stuff up, you know. But he didn't. I mean, it's just he's that kind of guy. Just things happen, you know. And anyways, we were talking, you know, we were talking about our walk and where we are in the Lord. And I told him, I said, you know, I said, there's one thing that I can't take pride in this, but I can honestly say, because of where I've been in my life, that I can't look at anyone else and say, you're wrong. Well, I can say you're not following Scripture. I can, by the Scriptures we can judge. We can judge by what the Scriptures say. But I can't look at a fellow brother and judge them in anything in their life. If they're struggling with something, if they've gone through this, if they've gone through that. Because had it not been for Jesus, where would I be? And when I look in that mirror, I look at someone who says, I'm still failing in the flesh. I'm failing miserably at what God is calling me to be. But then I hear that Spirit and that still small voice, but you're a work in progress, and I'm taking you where I want you to be. And it's in my relationship with Him that carries that. And that is what we all hold on to. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. Thank You that You've come to us and You've given us the truth of who You are and our relationship with You. Thank You, Lord, how we can read our Scriptures and how they apply to us so much today. We just ask, Lord, You'll walk with us and go with us this and next week. May You go before us and bless each person as they work, as they play, as they go about their life and all the aspects of what they have to do. We thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, real quick, before we dismiss, we're going to... I've got... Kevin's got a couple things he's going to share with us.